You probably turned me down, James. It's my privilege to bring the word to you tonight. We're going to start a series. It's probably an intermittent series, but we're going to be looking at missions. The elders have decided to work through a philosophy of missions and teach it, and then write it out and have a philosophy of missions for the church as we think about our missionaries, as we think about who we support and how we go about doing that. And so we wanted to start teaching through a philosophy of missions. And in order to teach through a philosophy of missions, we must ask the question from the beginning, what is the goal and purpose of missions? What is the goal and purpose of missions? And that's the question that really drives a philosophy of missions. That's a question that we're going to look at tonight. What is the goal and purpose of missions? And there's a lot of good answers for that. You would say missions is to glorify God. Missions is to call people to worship God. Missions is to see the gospel proclaimed. And really, as we think about what's the goal of missions, we have to come back to what's the goal of the church, because the two are intimately tied together as Christ has saved us out of this world and saved us for a purpose. So if we back that up, since none of us are, we would say, on a global mission or a worldwide or overseas missionary, what would be God's goal in saving you and saving me? I think the scripture give us some clear purposes for that. You would say we are saved for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink or do whatever we do it all to the glory of God. You would say that we're saved for his own possession. Titus 2 tells us that he saves us, he purifies for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. 1 Peter 2 says that we're saved that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, I think Peter probably has in mind the very words that Jesus is going to teach us tonight out of Matthew 28. And that's where I want to turn to tonight. We think about the goal of Christ saving his disciples or Christ building his church. This is the purpose. This is the commission statement that Christ gives to his disciples right as he's leaving the earth. Jesus has laid out who he is in the book of Matthew, his right to rule, his right to be the king, the Lord, and now he gives his disciples their marching orders. Matthew, in a real sense, saves the best for last in the book of Matthew. He goes out with a bang here at the end of Matthew 28. And it's a passage that you're going to know. We're very familiar with this passage, but yet it is the marching orders for the church, and thus it's the marching orders for missions. Let's read it together. And we'll start in verse 16 and read down through verse 20, and then we'll start breaking it down. This is the commission for missions. This is the commission for disciple making. It's the commission for you and I in the church. He says it this way. Now the 11 disciples in verse 16 went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here we have then what we would know as the Great Commission. This is the goal, the purpose of the church. This is the goal and purpose then of each missionary. And as we go through this, we understand then that God gets maximum glory by building his church, and he's going to use you and I, he's going to use his followers, his disciples, in that process of building his church. In building his church, we see then this main overarching mission, this overarching Great Commission. And we're going to look at this in terms of a couple attitudes as we think about the Great Commission, to bring it home to us and to think about how we respond to this. And we're going to pick it up in verse 18, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. If you think about the background, you think about the context there in Galilee, where Christ has already shown himself to the disciples. He's made them breakfast on the shore, we know. He's now gone up on the mountainside, and many would believe that there's more than just the 11 here. We see in verse 16, there are the 11 here, but in verse 17, they saw him and worshipped him, but some doubted. You think, well, the 11, who would be the doubter? I mean, Jesus has come through locked doors already. He's already showed him his hands and side. Thomas has already been called to worship him. Most would understand this is broadening up to the 500 that Jesus appeared to at one time that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15. And so some of that crowd, you could understand, had doubted. And now Jesus now appears and he speaks to his disciples, both the 11 and most likely a broader group of them, the 500. And Jesus starts out then in verse 18. He came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The first thing I just want to point out is an attitude of submission. This is really what it comes down to. He says, "All power in heaven and earth belongs to our sovereign Lord." All power, all authority belongs to Jesus. He is the reigning Lord. He has the right to reign. He has the right to rule. This has been given to him from the Father, we know, and at his incarnation, Matthew 11 would record this in verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except for the Father. No one knows the Father except for the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So all authority, all things have been handed over to Jesus. He is the sovereign Lord. He's the sovereign Lord. If you go back through the Gospels, you could probably look and pick out ways that Jesus shows that he has authority. He has authority over sickness, right? Clearly, Jesus healed. You can go through the man who is lowered down in front of him. Jesus has authority not only to forgive sins, but he proves his authority to forgive sins by raising a man out of his bed where he had been paralyzed and laying and telling him to walk. He has authority over demons, right? He casts out demons. He frees people from the power of demons. He has authority over death. John 11, he tells a man dead for 4 days to rise up. And this man comes forth, right? He has authority. He we know, will have the authority to judge. It says in John 5, he's the one that's going to be judging. And this is what John 5, 27, 28 says, that he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. He has the authority to execute judgment. Paul will look at this in the sermon to Athens and say, there's one who's going to judge. He's the man who's been raised from the dead. That's Christ. Acts 17:31. So he has the authority, he has the power. But here he says he has all authority in heaven and on earth. So the realm of his authority is in heaven above and in earth below. He has the right to rule over heaven and earth. John 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, right? And without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator. He's a creator. He's the sustainer of everything. It says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So he is the Lord. He is the reigning ruler of heaven and on earth. He has all the authority in heaven and earth as the creator. Jesus rules then over heavenly beings, over earthly beings, and in the end, all will praise him. Revelation 5, I'm taking a whirlwind tour of this truth, but Revelation 5 and verse, as there's praise in heaven, I love Revelation 5 because we know that there's people from every tribe and tongue, and we'll get to that passage, but I just want to point you to the end where he says in verse 13, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them," right? So all creation, every creature, it says here, "and it was saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So everything is created to give praise and honor to him. He is the ruler. He has the authority. He is the one who is Lord. He is Lord. What's fascinating is, as Matthew records, Satan, this created being, tries to tempt Jesus, who is the sovereign creator, who is Lord over all, by offering him, what? Authority. Authority to rule over the kingdoms. And if you were in a youth ministry, no, Psalm 2 already says, in eternity past, the Father said to the Son, right, I have established my king. Right? He's going to reign. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. And yet here's Satan turning to the incarnate Son of God now and saying, just bow and worship me and I'll give you authority. He already has authority. He has authority. He's the Son of Man. He's the Ancient of Days. It says in Daniel 7, to him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, 7:14. And so Jesus is the one with authority. He has authority in heaven and on earth. It's been given to him from the Father. He's the one who will come back and appear in authority. Just back up a little bit here in Matthew. Matthew 24 and verse 30, as Jesus talks about on the Olivet Discourse, the things to come when he returns. It says in Matthew 24 and verse 30, he says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so there's a kingdom that's coming. Christ is coming as a king. He's coming with glory. He's coming with power. And he's coming to reign. He has the authority. Paul would say it's because Christ died. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, right? Because of that, Christ now is the one who, at his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, Jesus has the authority. What does this mean for missions? We don't get to do it our way. That's what it means. He has the authority. He has all the authority in heaven and earth. He is the Lord. He is the King. He has given a commission and command to those who are his followers. Therefore, we must obey. There must be this submission to Christ's command. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He has the authority to make the command. Otherwise, possibly people would think, well, I could go do it my way. And even his own disciples who had a tendency to get off course at times may think, well, I can go figure it out on my own. But that's not what happens. Because Jesus has the authority. He is the King. Therefore, he cannot be ignored by his frail disciples, and much less by his church today. You may think, well, those are words for generations past. No. He still has the authority. His word is eternal. And so he is the absolute supreme ruler. Therefore, whatever he commands, we must do. And when it comes to missions then, this is the bedrock basis of all missions. This is the bedrock basis of the church. This is the command that Jesus then gives with all authority. We must then submit to his authority. He then gives the commands. In verse 19, he says that, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. All right, you may go through there and look and say, wow, there's a bunch of commands in here. Go, baptize, teach. But we understand as we break this down, there's one main verb in this passage. What's the main verb here? The main commissioning verb for the believer. It's make disciples. Right? The main verb is make disciples. It is a command. He's given this command. He's the one with supreme authority. He's the Messiah. And thus he compels his disciples, his followers, his church to make disciples. Make disciples. Now, discipling, I think, is a great concept. But I think we bat it around so many ways. Right? Where's the passage you go to make disciples? Where does it say to make disciples? Where does it go and give a process of making disciples? I read a lot of books on discipling, and they all have great points of making disciples. How do we make disciples? Well, right here, he starts to lay out exactly what it means to make disciples. What, first of all, is a disciple? You're making this interactive. You've been in church a long time. I'll pick on people if you don't answer. What is it? What is a disciple? A follower of Christ. That's what it is. You can substitute Christian for disciple. And Matthew does often, right? The 11 disciples here, even a little bit earlier, those who came to the tomb were disciples. He goes back to all those who follow Jesus, all those who are learning from Jesus, who bow before him as their Lord, they are disciples. It means believing and learning, following Jesus. That's what a disciple is. A learner, a follower. And it's the designation, as I said, Matthew uses for believers. It's believing, following, learning, obeying, submitting to, becoming like their master. And that's what a disciple is then. And so this is what Christ is stressing. Go and replicate yourselves as disciples as you're going to all the nations. So he says, go, make disciples. Make disciples. One commentator says, to disciple a person to Christ is to bring them into a relation of a pupil to a teacher, taking his yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what he says as true because he says it, submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them. That's what a disciple is. And you can say then, well, where do we start in making a disciple? Where do you start in making a disciple? How do you begin the process of making a disciple? That's where Mark, probably in his commission, gives us a little more help. Mark 16 and verse 15. Mark records this. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay, preach the gospel to the whole creation. Right? So here we see then, make disciples has to be preach the gospel. It has to start there. And so this is a commission then to worldwide evangelism. It's to start with evangelism. There must be a gospel proclamation. Gospel means good news. Yeah, it's news. Go preach this gospel. It's news. The very understanding then of gospel as news means it must be something that is spoken, proclaimed. It must be something preached. It can't be acted out. It can't be mimed. It can't be dug for in water, fresh water. It can't be medically helped in somebody's heart surgery or helping those who need care, right? And those are all good things. You can say there's good deeds that could open the door for preaching of the gospel, but we can't say the good deeds of help and kindness of to the hurting are gospel, right? Proclaiming the gospel must be done with words. I think it's Francis of Assisi who is quoted with that term, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary use words. No. If you're going to preach the gospel, you must use words. You must use words. Acts 14, turn with me there real quick, an example from the life of Paul as we taught through this in the youth ministry. Paul, wherever he went, there was this gospel proclamation. You can say Peter did it in Acts 1 and Acts 3. Paul then takes it over in the first missionary journey as he comes to Iconium and he comes to Lystra and he comes to Derbe. He's preaching the gospel, Acts 14 and verse 21. Here he is in Derbe. And when they preached the gospel in that city, and notice, and had made many disciples. So they preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples. So making disciples must start with preaching the gospel, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And then it says they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. If you backed up to Lystra, it was because they came and preached the gospel in Lystra that it caused an uproar and people wanted to worship them as Zeus and Hermes. But everywhere Paul goes on his missionary journeys, he is preaching the gospel. He is making disciples. So the Great Commission is really a commission to worldwide evangelism. The gospel is the good news. It must be heralded. It must be proclaimed. It must be preached. It must be shared. It must be told. This is the Great Commission. Now you might say, well, okay, if this is the Great Commission and it starts with making disciples, who is the one who can do this? If you've believed the gospel, you know enough to share the gospel, to preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel. What's the gospel? It's good news. Christ died on the cross for sinners, right? We can expand it out depending on how long you have time, but at the bus stop in Los Angeles where a group would come over, sit down, and wait for the next bus is between 5 and 7 minutes. I had to proclaim the gospel. And you know what? It's not that difficult to proclaim the gospel in 5 to 7 minutes. Right? We're sinners. We violated God's law. He's our creator. He's the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. We are all going to be found guilty before him. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But God made us alive together with Christ. You can take Ephesians 2. You can take the Romans road, Romans 1, you know, Romans 3, that none is righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Christ did what on the cross to pay for our sins? He died. He took on our sin upon himself. He bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and be made alive to righteousness. Why? Why? By his stripes you are healed. He, God, who made him to be sin, who knew no sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Memorize the verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Memorize John 3:16, right? That's the most common one you'll think of. That summarizes the gospel. But the gospel is the proclamation that God has a plan of redemption for those who will repent and trust in him. Those who will deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. There's eternal life. There's forgiveness that he then gives to us. To proclaim the gospel is the beginning of making a disciple. Turn back to Matthew 28. So we understand then the go and make disciples, but we're looking at the key verb, make disciples. And this is an imperative. It's a command. This is the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion, right? This is go and make disciples. Make disciples. So let's look then at the go. Go and then teaching and baptizing. There seems to be three requirements that Jesus is giving in this disciple making. And he starts then with going. Going is actually a participle. It lines up under the main verb, but it also takes the same force of the main verb. And that is why many would preach this as go, as an imperative, because it's taking that make disciples, which is an imperative, a command, and it's using that same thought, that same voice, that same force. So go make disciples. Go. There must be a leaving somewhere to go somewhere else. And where is it to be leaving to? He says, go, if you take the disciple making, he says, of all nations. So this go must include all nations. All nations. That reminds us very much of Acts 1:8, right? Jesus, right before he left, right before he ascended back into heaven, he charged his disciples with this, and we call this the theme verse of the book of Acts, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, right? Jerusalem, that's Peter, that's the disciples there, the church in Jerusalem, as they preach the gospel on Pentecost, as they preach it up in the temple, as the church is growing. And then you have Philip, who goes up to Samaria. And the Samaritans believe. He even gets to talk to an Ethiopian eunuch. And then you have Peter, who's called by God to go over to Cornelius and a Gentile. And the same group from there go up to Antioch. And Antioch, they start reaching out to Gentiles. And there's Gentiles in the church. And then from Antioch, God sends and calls out Paul and Barnabas to go overseas, to go across the Mediterranean, to go to the end of the earth. And you see that throughout the book of Acts. Then the end of Acts is the end of the earth. And And then the gospel spreads even to Alaska. Wow. God's commission is carried out by his disciples. But it's going. It's going. Luke 24:46, in Luke's version, as he wraps up, as he summarizes the commission, he says this in 46 and 47, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So, to all nations. Not just a Jewish gospel. That was the whole hang-up of Acts 15. You know, you got to get into the church. You got to get into Christianity through the Jewish route. No, it's to all the nations. It's to all the nations. And we see that, once again, I want to point you to Revelation 5. The broad scope of those who worship God are those whom God has called from all the nations. Revelation 5 tells us this. In 5 and verse 9, he says, they cry out this new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You get the idea there that God has a plan to save his own, his elect, from every people group, from every nation, from every tribe, every different language group, every tongue, every people. And thus, all the nations, go. There has to be a moving out. There has to be a carrying this forward. Much like Jesus said in a parable in Matthew 22, where the servants are going to give the announcements of a wedding feast, and they're to go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast all you find. And the servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. That's in Matthew 22. That same sending them out, go and proclaim this. Go to all the world. There's no one, in other words, that's off limits from God's saving grace. That's why, though we don't know exactly all of his motivations, a young man would swim to shore and be shot with arrows not that long ago to bring the gospel to a group that a nation has said you can't have contact with. But they haven't heard. And they haven't heard the gospel. And if we understand that God is the judge and everyone's dead in trespasses and sins without the gospel, and what he did is very noble. To go to that tribe to communicate the gospel. No one's out of the scope of God's saving power, God's saving grace. All people, whether it's a neighbor, kid at the mall, people at a bus stop, whether it's a young sinner in your family, or whether it's going further, going out to a tribe, going out to a village, going across the sea, going to Papua New Guinea. God says to go. This is part of the Great Commission. I want to point sort of the other side of this, because you probably don't think about it from the other side. Christ said he sends. There's the go, which would say more of the personal believer side, right? We're to go and go to all the nations. But Christ said in John 17:18, "As you sent me into the world in this great high priestly prayer, so I've sent them into the world." He sent his disciples into the world to go and be this witness in the world. You can see that same sending then modeled in Acts 13. Turn with me real quick there. This is to the church then. That models the same sending. God sends, God gifts certain individuals, and the church is then to send them. They're to go, but the church is to get behind and send. Acts 13, we see it's in the church of Antioch. In verse 1, "Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius the Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Just saying there's prophets and teachers. This was a well-taught church. It had Barnabas as their first pastor. It had Saul come along and pastor them. They had, or Paul, they had a very long history of good teachers and good teaching. This was a missionary church. This was a church that had Gentiles that had been evangelized, and now they are a part of this church. It says in verse 2, when they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." I love that. The Holy Spirit of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit of Jesus, the one who would speak all that I command him, right? Here is Jesus charging his church to send out their best and their brightest, to send out their pastors, to send out Paul and Barnabas for this work I've called them. And so after fasting and praying, what do? They obey. They lay their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia and then to Cyprus. And so then we have the first missionaries, the first worldwide missionaries, the first overseas missionaries, the first mission trip, the first mission tour is because the church obeys the Lord and sends. They send. They send out Paul and Barnabas. Paul takes the same thought, notice, in Romans 10. This is a whirlwind. We'll probably go into it another night in the sending aspect of this. But Paul, after preaching the gospel in Romans, he works through Romans. He works through the gospel. He works through Romans 9 through 11, the sovereignty of God in salvation. And right in the middle of it, we know the famous verses, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hallelujah. Isn't that amazing? That God saves everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. But then he says, verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? Right? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? See that connection? Christ said, I'm sending my disciples in the world. They're going to be my witnesses. The church then follows that and says, we're sending Paul and Barnabas. And Paul now writes, hey, this is how missions happens. This is how that Great Commission goes out. The church is now sending pastors, sending those who can preach the good news. And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's the going. That's the person who's willing and then goes. And it's not because they don't have any bunions and their feet are nice. It's just the joy of being the one who hears the gospel from someone. You see that in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch after Philip preaches the gospel to him and he's caught away in the spirit and the Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing, right? There's this great joy that the gospel was presented to him. So this sending is tied directly to this going, but from the church's part. Those that God sets apart, those who God gives the desire to, then are to be supported in prayer, supported and sent financially, but sent by the church so that the gospel can go forward. I just thought that was a neat connection as you start to think of send and go. Let's go back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples then of all nations. So we understand the make disciples is a key verb. The going is required to have all nations have disciples made of them. And then he goes on to give another qualifying participle. He says, baptizing them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You get the clear point here that missions and the commission of missions must go through a local church. Baptism isn't something that people just do. It's not come join me for an evening of a movie and baptism, right? That's not what it is. Baptism is something that's given to the church. Baptism is an ordinance of the church, a sacred rite of the church, right? Baptism is that very idea of being immersed in water, showing on the very physical picture what's happened in the heart in one's union with Christ. One's union with Christ. It's an identifiable act that you want to identify with Jesus through faith. a visible public testimony from the moment that a person belongs to Jesus that you want to identify with him. Romans 6 can show you all the aspects of that. In our union in his death, burial, and resurrection, we are seen in Christ, and thus we picture what's happened in our hearts. But baptism, notice, is a mark of obedience. It's the first mark of obedience for that new disciple. It's always surprising to me, and I knew people who had some theology that thought baptism was for heaven, and they wouldn't get baptized here on earth. And you go, this is an obedience issue. This is the first thing that comes after being made a disciple, and that's through the power of the Holy Spirit. We understand that. We can't make disciples, but we can definitely bring the gospel, and Christ saves, and then we can teach and show people the truth, but the desire to be baptism is there. The only person who may be hindered from being baptized is the person maybe who has a physical inability, because we got steps, right, going up to our baptism. Well, you could see that as an excuse for not being baptized, but the desire to publicly make known and to obey Christ here in baptism should be there in every person who's converted. And you see that. You see that in the book of Acts. It's laid out for us. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this amazing sermon, and the people give the altar call. What should we do to be saved? And he says, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You think, well, where did Peter come up with that? Well, it's from the Great Commission. It's from what Jesus told them to do, to go and then make disciples and baptize them. And he says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this consistent record, if you go through the book of Acts, is that there's conversion and then there's baptism. There's also then, I would say, church membership. That's something that's not as popular to talk about today in churches, but church membership is clearly there too, because then they're numbered with the church, right? And they knew how many people were in the church. If you look at Acts 2:41, it says, those who received the word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 8:38, you see an Ethiopian, he receives the word with Philip, he goes and is baptized. He's the only one who would say, well, he's going to plant a church now. And no doubt he did in Ethiopia. You see in Paul, as soon as he received his sight back, Acts 9:18, he's baptized. Acts 10:48, Cornelius and his house received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They had the gospel preached to them. Clearly they are saved, and they're baptized. Acts 8:18, the Corinthian converts, one to Christ, are baptized. Acts 19, the disciples of John, here's a text if you've been sprinkled as a baby. They'd no doubt been baptized by John already, but they hadn't heard about Christ. And suddenly they're taught the truth of Christ, the gospel, they believe, and there's a baptism. Baptism. That's the first obedient step that a new disciple will make. And so he says, go, right? Make disciples, baptize. Baptize them, notice, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love this Trinitarian statement here. It's name singular of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So all three are under that one name. There's a Trinitarian formula here. Baptize them in the name of our Trinitarian God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. It's a rich formula, a rich statement of the union that believers have with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You could say that all three are crucial in the salvation of a sinner. We could go into theology and show us exactly how each of the Father calls and the Son pays for it in his sacrifice, and the Spirit's the one who brings regeneration. But all three members of the Godhead, God is one, and they all save the sinner. And thus, we get baptized. Ephesians 4:4, there's one body, one spirit. You were called with one hope, which belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Right? It's this unity that every true member of God's family gets baptized. It's interesting as you think about it in the terms of missions. Right? I remember when Walter Heaton was here talking, and where he's serving is mainly Catholic. Right, and it sounded like there wasn't a big deal with the priests if you came to a Bible study with the Protestants, or even if you claimed to be a Christian, right? That wasn't a big deal. But if you got baptized, you're out of the family. If you got baptized, the priest would come and say, we're not going to bury your dead. We're not going to marry your kids. We're going to start bringing pressure on grandparents and aunts and uncles and elsewhere. If you go and get baptized, that's where the persecution usually starts, as you read the missionaries who work in Muslim people and Muslim lands. If you get baptized, if you're that serious to identify now with Christ and a whole new life in him, then persecution starts. And so some missions wrestle then. Should we call on people to get baptized? Or should we make it easier in the sense that there's not going to be this death threat over their head if they just live as Christians, and we'll deal with the baptism later? But so many of them I've read come right back and say, no, we want to obey. And we'll face that for Christ. We'll be baptized and face that persecution. Baptism, the first step of obedience for the new convert. But once again, just as you could say, well, the Great Commission isn't fulfilled just with evangelism. The Great Commission isn't fulfilled just with baptism. Notice it continues on. And thus I say, missions then must be through a local church. Baptism is clearly part of a local church. And then this process continues on, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Right? So this another participle places itself under make disciples. There's going, there's baptize, and there's teach. And it's not just teaching them. Teaching them is a wonderful truth. We could go throughout the scripture to show clearly the word of God is to be taught. Clearly we are to line up under God's word. Just as Jesus said, if you abide in my word, truly you're my disciples. That remain, that dwelling in his word. Paul would say his ministry was a teaching ministry in Acts 20, verse 27, as he was going, as eventually we'd see, he was going to his own persecution in Jerusalem. He said, I didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. It's all good for correction, reproof, for training in righteousness, as it says in 2 Timothy 3. But this teaching here, he says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. It's a teaching with a practical application as the goal. You would say this is teaching towards sanctification or teaching them towards that growth in holiness. Teaching them to obey. That's what it is. We understand God's word that we might obey it. That we might obey it. As Jesus said in John 14, 23, and if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Keep my word. There's too many Christians that say, I'm a Christian, and don't keep God's word, that don't obey his word. But when we teach God's word, this teaching is that there be application, that there be this understanding so it's applied to one's life, so there's wisdom, that growth in God's word, that growth in then applying God's word, the application of God's word. Who's supposed to be doing the teaching? Pastors. Of course, pastors are supposed to be teaching. Who else is supposed to be doing the teaching? Who's to be doing the going? I think that's each one of us. And thus, teaching is something that you'd say, well, God does give us some as pastors, it says in Ephesians 4, and he gave them as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, that we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of a stature of the fullness of Christ. That teaching is to be passed on so that we each can teach. You think, well, who would I have to teach? Child? A spouse? A younger sibling? A friend? Let's face it. We have like a depth of teaching here that very few people partake of. Very few people are blessed with. Each one of us is then given that task. Each one of us is given that charge to go in and teach, to come alongside. We can call this one-on-one counseling. We can call this discipleship. We can call this whatever it be, the urging and in the practical application, the exhorting someone to holiness, to exhorting them to live the life that the Word of God is calling us to live. We each have realms and spheres where we can apply this to teach. Whether that's in evangelism and somebody gets saved and now you think, well, I need to take them to church to disciple them. Absolutely, but you also have that privilege of teaching, of pointing to the scripture so that they will obey. And from the disciples' point of view, it's to continue learning, to pass it on. I remember years ago, and I sort of laugh now when I think about it, the professor comes and starts, now if you disciple one person, right, and then they disciple one person, and that starts broadening out, see, we could cover the whole world, I think it was 36 years, right? Everyone can be discipled. We understand that's not the way God works. He still calls his own, he elects, and he through his spirit draws people to himself. Yet the charge is still that we go and take his gospel to someone else. The charge is still that we take his truth and teach someone else. You might not have that gift of teaching. You might not be the one who says, hey, I'm volunteering for VBS as a teacher, right? I would say you probably want to be more gifted towards teaching to do that, but yet on the other hand, how do you know if you're gifted towards teaching unless you try? Unless you do it sometime. There's been more people that have learned that they're teachers because they were put in a position in the Spirit than works, and they find that they love to study and teach. But yet we're teaching them all that I've commanded you. It's a teaching towards holiness, sanctification, to grow, to come alongside one another and edify them. When does that get finished? You would say this Great Commission is finished when we get to heaven, right? When we see Christ face to face, when we're now completely glorified, when we have nothing else to learn for our sanctification, but yet we learn for all eternity so that we can praise and glorify the Lord. This is the Great Commission. This is the commission for missions. Let's look at the final point. So we think of, we must submit to the authority of Christ, we must obey then the command to go and make disciples, to baptize, to teach, and then finally, there's a dependence. We'll just call it a dependence. He says, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The only way this is carried out is because Christ is with us, and we must depend on him. We must depend on him. We're not depending on a program. We're not depending on a parachurch organization to run things. We're depending on the Lord. He is faithful. His promise is, I am with you. And he makes it very emphatic. I myself am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, he's currently with us. Christ is currently with his disciples. He's not just saying, I was with you in the past, I'll be with you in the future, but he is now with us. He is now with us. And thus, we can rely on him. He's the one who empowers us. We can trust him. He's the one who goes through it with us. He'll be with us always, even to the end of the age. It's pretty amazing if you think about Matthew and just summarize Matthew. Matthew 1:23, his name will call it Emmanuel, God with us. Great Commission, very end of the verse. I'll be with you always. Christ is with us. Christ is with us always, now, in the past, forever, for eternity. And thus, we think of this Great Commission. This call, this charge for missions. This call, this charge for the church to make disciples. See, they're tied together. They're directly tied together. This is God's call for disciples. For each one of us, for believers, to go and make disciples, go submitting to his authority, go in obedience to his command, go depending on his presence with us, go and make disciples. And so we have to think, well, we could apply this to the Hawks, we could apply this to missionaries, but the application is for us, for us. Where can I go and make disciples? Where is God given me the opportunity to speak to somebody who doesn't know Christ? Where has God given me the opportunity to share the gospel, which it brings me such joy? Where has God given me the opportunity to show the love that he's shown me by sharing that gospel truth with somebody else? Where has he called me to depend on him and thinking, oh, I don't know if I can do this? And there's going to be those fears. There's going to be those fight with the flesh. Nobody's ever going to tell you that there's not, yet he is with us. Do not fear, do not be afraid. He's with us wherever we go. Where has God given you the opportunity to fulfill the Great Commission? Some of you, I pray, will be the go to another nation or the go to another river system in Cochrane Hills, or to go out of your comfort zone, but to make disciples, to see them baptized, to teach them to observe what he's commanded us, relying on him and his presence with us. We get the opportunity to fulfill this great commission. How will we do that this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, the charge is clear. The authority that you have to make that charge is clear. And we as your followers are those who submit to you in obedience as your learners, as those who bow to you as our master. Lord, give us hearts to obey this. Give us hearts that desire to see the lost saved. Give us hearts to speak forth your name when the opportunity comes, and to take those opportunities as bold ambassadors for you. Lord, may we speak forth the truth. Lord, we know the gospel is the power of God to salvation. May we speak it with boldness, with care, with love. But Lord, open our mouths to speak the truth, that others can come into your kingdom, that others can become members of the church, be baptized, that we may proclaim the truth and continue to help teach that which sanctifies. Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts to submit to you in this great commission, for this is our marching orders too. We pray this in your name. Amen.